Well, we're turning for a little while to texts from here and there in the Bible, and this week I want to turn you to Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, and especially verses 14 and 15. And I've given the message the title, A Door of Hope. Recently in the mornings, Christine and I have been reading the Minor Prophets, so-called. They're not minor in terms of the message, it's fully the message of inspired scripture, of gospel grace. But there's a recurring theme, and it's a theme, you know, you start to read them and you think, oh gosh, this is dreary, over and over again. Sin, judgment, abandonment of God, a punishment for it, condemnation. But there's always a message of gospel grace. Always a message of gospel grace. And Hosea, at 14 chapters, is one of the less minor ones in terms of length. But the pattern is similar. There's over and over again referral to the history of Israel and Judea committing idolatry with the world. Idolatry, adultery with the world. Adultery is faithfulness from a true husband. God was the true husband of his people. And yet they committed adultery. They committed spiritual fornication in departing from the Lord. But all of the messages of these prophets, what is it for us today? Does it just talk about the history of Israel 2,500 years ago? They all allude to God calling his elect multitude out of this world into his glorious kingdom of righteousness and peace, his everlasting kingdom, his triumphant kingdom. Israel, in its repeated departure from God, you read the Old Testament, you read these prophets again and again. Israel, which was the people of God, you know, Paul asks the Romans, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. For why? Of all the peoples on earth, God gave to them the revelation of his gospel grace. He revealed to them the truth of the gospel of his grace. He gave them the scriptures. He gave them the prophets. It was from them that the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, came to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Much in every way were they blessed, and yet, despite it, despite having that clarity, it just shows how frail is human flesh, how sinful, how easily it departs from the blessedness of fellowship with God. How Israel, in its repeated departure from God, it pictures the generality of mankind in the world, of unbelief and of rejection of the rule of God. The people, they get their just desert. God does punish them with exile, with being subsumed into the Assyrian Empire. But God is gracious and will have his kingdom populated with redeemed, justified, sanctified sinners. And how does he do it? Not by anything that those sinners do. Not by anything that those sinners are able to do, by turning over a new leaf or choosing for themselves to follow him. No, they're redeemed, justified, sanctified by grace alone, by the gift of God alone, by the gift for no other reason than that God is God and he can do as he will. Our text this morning is verses 14 and 15, but I just quickly want to read again verses 14 down to 23. Just follow with me in Hosea chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, that's the loving husband, and shalt call me no more Bali, that's the strict, legal, harsh, stern husband. For I will take away the names of Baalim, that's the false god of the pagans around them. I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day, this day of grace, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven and the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword, the instruments of war and battle, and the battle out of the earth. And I will make them to lie down safely. What does Psalm 23 say? He makes me to lie down in green pastures by the still waters. and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Is that not what God did with his people? His elect multitude before the beginning of time, betrothed to Christ the Son, betrothed unto the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. Not as the false kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, which promises utopian paradise without any reference to the justice of God. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Do you remember that was the name given to the children of Hosea and Gomer, the prostitute wife that he was told to take? I will have mercy on the one that was named No Mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, one of them was called, you're not my people anymore. I will say to them which were not my people because of their sin and departure, I will say to them, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. That's a picture of heaven. You know, as Jesus prayed in John 17, I pray that they, his people, might be with me where I am and might behold my glory. So at the start of this section, in verse 14, we have the word therefore. And then it follows with words of grace, therefore. Normally, the therefore connects with what has gone before it. Such and such a thing, because of this, well, what goes before it was nothing other than a litany of condemnation against them for their spiritual adultery in departing from the Lord. It was punishment coming for them departing from the Lord. Stephen read it to us earlier in chapter 2, also in chapter 1, if you read there. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will do gracious things to her. It seems utterly illogical. But that is the grace of God to human reasoning. Illogical. Human reasoning, religious human reasoning, thinks that God can only reward me if I do something good to him, something good for him, something good in his direction. But the message of Scripture, the true message of Scripture, that is revealed by the Holy Spirit through the ones he raised up to write the Scriptures, the message is this, that God is a God of absolute pure grace, a God of mercy and grace. So by looking at this, with Holy Spirit enlightenment, we see something of how God graciously calls his people out of this world today into the kingdom of his dear Son, and how he speaks to us in the godless days that surround us, in this world around us. That's the purpose of it. It's no point just teaching you a history lesson of a people that is no relationship to you 2,500 years ago. This is for God to speak to his people, a message of sovereign grace and particular redemption, of mercy and grace. Think about the historical context then with me for a moment. The historical context is that the kings of Israel had been, Saul in the first place, just over 1,000 years before Christ came, after the judges, you know, they came out of Egypt, and then after the judges, there was King Saul, but Saul departed from the Lord, and the Lord removed him and raised up David. And you can read in 1 Samuel all the history of him being called and brought into the throne of Israel. And it was a period of great blessing, albeit David was a sinner. The sweet psalmist of Israel, with whom God had made a covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, had a broken family because of his sin, what his sin had done. Nevertheless, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, to whom God had revealed truth, through whom God spoke to his people. And the kingdom was a glorious kingdom for 40 years. And then came his son Solomon, whom God blessed with wisdom and gave him the right to establish the temple. There'd been just a tabernacle to that day. And he reigned for 40 years. And then there was his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam acted very foolishly and very unwisely. And basically what he did led to the split of the kingdom of Israel. The 12 tribes were split into the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and the two tribes of Judah, Judah and Benjamin, around Jerusalem. And in the north, a man called Jeroboam led Israel into false religion. They said, we don't need Jerusalem. We don't need your temple. We don't need your priesthood and your sacrifices. We'll do our own thing. And they raised up their own version of it. And of course, it was false. And why was it so wicked? You read in the Old Testament again and again, the sins of Jeroboam. What were the sins of Jeroboam? Saying that there's a way to God outside of Christ. Is that not the religion of this world? You know? And when you say, oh, but they all talk about Christ. No, they don't talk about the Christ of the Bible. They talk about a Christ of their own imagination. This is an idol Christ. As Jesus said, don't believe them when they say to you, here is Christ, there is Christ. You've got to examine it. You've got to try the spirits, whether they be of God. Is it the true Christ they're talking about? No, this is Christless religion. And it's Christless because it had its alternative to Jerusalem. It had its alternative high altar and place of sacrifice and priests to do. It was false. It was false. And God punished them because of their falsehood and their going away. They ended up as the Samaritans. You know, in the time of Jesus, the Samaritans were viewed by the Jews in Jerusalem and Galilee as with contempt. They were the mongrel people who had intermingled with the Assyrians. God's judgment was that they were captured by the Assyrians. They were overrun. They were intermingled with them. That nobody could remember which tribe he came from any longer in the line of truth, because it was from the tribe of Judah that the Lion of the tribe of Judah came, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, to illustrate this, God told his prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute, to marry an immoral woman who made her living out of selling her body to other men. And when they had children, he was told to name them No More Mercy. You're not my people. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, let's read three verses, 11 to 13, the punishments that were coming on them. I will cause all her mirth to cease. There'll be nothing to be happy about. Her feast days, her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. You know, her idolatrous behavior, her going after false gods, had given her the rewards of the evil nations around them. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Assyria, that great empire, would rise up and would consume Israel, the 10 northern tribes, would take them into captivity. Judah in the south was taken into Babylonian captivity later. But first, Israel in the north, for its idolatry, was taken into Assyrian captivity and intermingled with the peoples and became a mongrel people in Samaria, the Samaritans, a word of contempt by the Jews 500 years later. Is this not, if you think about it, an exact parallel to this world from the time of the fall, when Adam ceded his viceroyship of the kingdom of God, which was this creation, over to Satan's rule? He handed it over, and ever since then, this world has been in the hands of Satan, departing from blissful communion with God, which they had in Eden, enticed by Satan. As we read in Revelation 13, he's the dragon. Revelation 13 pictures Satan as this great big red dragon. And his two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, speaking of the empires of the world, world government, and all of the technological wizardry that totally mesmerizes the minds and the desires of human beings, and reaping the results of that departure from God, deserving of every judgment. You know, we get what we deserve when we walk out on God. We have, as God says via Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, he says this: my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. the things that we do ourselves, they don't satisfy. We are made in the image of God, for God. And by nature, all of us, as people in this world, all peoples, since the fall, and that includes all of us, God's justice is absolutely strict and justified. We deserve eternal condemnation. All men, all people deserve eternal condemnation. We deserve eternal separation from God. We deserve condemnation to hell. That is our just desert, for the holiness of God cannot tolerate the sin of us. We think, oh, well, there's degrees of sin, and so there are, and there will be degrees of judgment, but be in no doubt, there is none righteous, no, not one. They're all gone out of the way, every one of them. But, or as verse 14 puts it at the start, therefore, yeah, God is gracious and merciful. Despite every single one without exception deserving condemnation to hell, God is gracious and merciful. Does anybody hear this out there in this world, in this fallen world? Psalm 103, verse 8. God is holy, absolutely pure, and all of us are condemned under his justice and righteousness. But listen, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He saves out of mankind as a whole a people for his glory, whom he loved before time. What, was there anything special about them? No, Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2. You and me, if we're believers today and destined for heaven and with a door of hope open to us, heaven, we are children of wrath even as others nonetheless. We're no better than anybody else. No better whatsoever. There's plenty of philanthropic effort in this world that is a lot better than we do. We're no better than any others. But if we're objects of grace, God will show us that he's loved us with an everlasting love from before the beginning of time. And why did he love a people with everlasting love from before the beginning of time? What was his objective? It was to qualify a multitude that no man can number, that they may be with him where he is and behold his glory. And through scripture, like Hosea, the Holy Spirit reveals God's purposes of grace and calls those whom he has redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we're going to be having communion, to remember the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which paid the price of justice for the sins of his people, that we might be accepted in the beloved, that we might have a door of hope opened to us, a door that brings us into the very kingdom of God. We're sinful, we're evil compared with God. We deserve condemnation. Our situation is hopeless. And God says in verse 14, therefore I will be gracious. And how does he say he will be gracious? Look what he says there. Therefore, behold, you know, he said all these terrible things. They're deserving of judgment. Therefore, I will allure her. I will allure her. I will entice her in a loving way. I will draw her in a loving way. You know, it's like, you know, the fisherman goes and puts a lure on the end of his line. And the idea is to make the fish want to come to that bait. You allure the fish with your bait. Well, God says, I will allure my people. In a loving, gracious way, I will draw them. His people whom he loved from everlasting, but who had gone past recovery. Don't think that there's any hope in self of recovery. They'd gone past recovery. You and me, in the fall, in sin, in hell-deserving rebellion against God. God will allure these people to return to him. How does he allure? What is it about the lure that God uses? Well, think about this. I can think of a couple of things. First of all, he allures with a sight of Jesus and who he is. He allures that soul that needs to be forgiven with a sight of Jesus. Jesus said in John 12, 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's the lifting up on the cross, but it's the preaching of that lifting up on the cross. That portrayal of him dying for the sins of his people, that they might be the righteousness of God in him, which will draw, which will allure his people. Can you remember when you first heard the gospel? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you hear these words of grace preached? Did you see the scriptures opened up? Did the Holy Spirit pour his grace into your heart and quicken you and make you alive and cause you to see that which you hadn't seen before? And did he draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, in gospel preaching, that's what happens. God allures his people from their state of rebellion and sin. As Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "You who, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you." How was Jesus Christ evidently set forth among them, before their eyes? By Paul preaching. The words he preached were seen by the eyes of faith given by the Spirit of God. You know, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And they saw the Lord Jesus Christ crucified among them and for them. This is an allurement of God for his people. They're taught by God. This is how God allures his people. In John chapter 6 and verse 45, we read this: "As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." God the Spirit comes and allures by the teaching of the truth of God, so that once you've seen it, you cannot understand how anybody can not see it. You're allured by that sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, taught of God. "Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me." But who comes? Look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Allure him. I will allure her, says God. The Father which sent Christ allures his people to come and to see the Lord Jesus Christ and to come to him and to be taught of God, as it is written in the prophets, to be taught of God and to learn of the Father, and therefore to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to that lure, that gracious, glorious lure that God sets up for his people. And he allures his people with his word. Have you got a Bible? Have you got a Bible? Of course, yes. This is where we get our truth from the word of God, allured with God's word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sorry, have I got the right... hold on a minute, where have I gone? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm sorry, and verse 5. Right, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, "Our gospel," you see, we came to Greece, to Thessalonica, and a foreign country to us, and we came and we preached. How they preached, I don't know. Gift of tongues, gift of languages, whatever it was, for them to preach in the Thessalonica language, the Greek language, the dialect of that area. "And our gospel came unto you, not in word only." Oh yes, it came in word. Paul stood up and preached. Silas stood up and preached. It came in word, but not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. For God himself, by his Spirit, empowered the words spoken by Paul, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you. The gospel came in power. And when it did, look down at verse 9. "For the witnesses all around, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." The words spoken, the words came with power, and the God himself by his Spirit opened the hearts of those who believed. Those who heard had their hearts opened. Do you remember the woman Lydia in Philippi, the seller of purple by the river, gathering for prayer, not knowing the truth? And as Paul preached, what do we read? The Holy Spirit opened her heart that she might believe the truth. "What manner of entering we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true." Conversion, that's what it is. It's a turning around. Has God's word allured you? Has he allured you? You know, his redemption is a particular redemption. It's particularly for that multitude that he chose in Christ before the beginning of time. Especially the word preached as a lure. I love the way that some people that I know via Facebook ardently ardently, almost daily, more often than daily. I can think of one. I won't name him. He might listen to this and he'll know who I mean. But virtually every day he posts an internet sermon. Because why? Because it's the preaching of God's word that will allure. God will allure his people out of their Satan-induced fall, out of the Adam fall in Eden. He will allure them with the preaching of the gospel of grace. So he posts sermons that preach the truth as a lure to those that God is determined to save. And then, has God caused his doctrine to gently fall on you? You know, we read of my doctrine shall drop as the rain. It'll come up like the dew on the, you know, when you wake up on an autumn morning and whereas it was dry, that all of a sudden the grass is covered with a dew. Well, it's like, this is the truth of God. It's a lure. He says again to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10 that, well, he actually puts it in the negative about those that do not receive a love of the truth. But it's the love of the truth that is the saving thing. It's not just knowledge of the truth. Oh, you say, I know the gospel. I could pass an exam on the gospel. Yes, you might well know it. Do you have the love of the truth? It's the love of the truth that displays saving grace. Not just the knowledge of the truth. So many people have got a knowledge of the truth. Do you have a love of the truth? A love of it. A desire to know more of it. A desire to, you know, like the angels. They desire to look into the gospel of grace because they find it so eternally fascinating is just too light a word. I can't think of a better word. But do you know what I mean? It's their eternal fascination is the grace of God. The word of God preached is God's power unto salvation. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:16. It's the power of God unto salvation. And it is a great divider of mankind. You see, when somebody preaches, you see some people embrace it, and love the truth, and love the Christ of the truth, and cleave to him, and come to him. But it's a great divider, because the preaching of the cross, as Paul tells the Corinthians, is to them that perish, foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness, rubbish, nonsense, want nothing to do with it. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. God will draw, he will allure his people out of adultery with this world. But where will he allure them to? Now I'm going to be quick because time is flying more than usual this morning. But he will allure them, look, and bring her into the wilderness. And I'm going to be very brief about this because I think I've said plenty about it before, especially in connection with the Revelation studies. The wilderness is speaking spiritually of separation from the world. In Revelation chapter 12, I'll just read this for you. When the devil comes to try to destroy Christ as he's born from the woman, and he accomplishes his purpose and goes up into heaven and returns to God and to his throne, in verse 6, what happened to the woman, which is the church, which is the people of God, symbolically? What happened? The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God. This wilderness, this separation from the world, is God's place for his people whom he has saved. And what does he do? He feeds her there. 1,260 days, the perfect time before he comes again for them. And then in verse 14, to the woman, the dragon is furious because he's defeated. The accuser of the brethren is furious. But to the woman, the church, the people of whom we're speaking, the people allured of God, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Do you know what those wings represent? I think we can safely say by comparing scripture with scripture, these are wings of faith. Wings of faith to lift up. You know how this great big bird, the eagle, this big chunk of meat, as it were, and it soars above the earth as if it's no weight at all because it's flying. Great wings of an eagle into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, exactly the same time as the 1260 days spoken of earlier. Separation from the world is what this is about. out of the world's thinking, away from the pleasures of sin. You know what we quoted about Moses in Hebrews 11, that he shunned the pleasures of sin for a season. That he could have everything he wanted in Pharaoh's palace in Egypt, but he shunned that. He rejected that. Why? Because he sought the reproach, the insults, the opposition that would come when he sided with Christ. You say Christ hadn't come then. Oh, the gospel of grace was there. It was Christ that he followed. It was Christ that he saw in that Paschal lamb. It was Christ that he saw in that Passover lamb. Yes, this separation from this world, this wilderness, is a separation from the pleasures of sin for a season. It's also a place of trial and affliction, for God puts his people through trials and afflictions and things that don't go the way you would always hope, because he does it to chastise, to teach his people, to wean them off this world, to set in their hearts a hope of the bliss of heaven and of glory. He puts us in a place of trial and affliction, where there are few friends of this world. Yes, it's nice to be courteous and polite and sociable with those that live around us, but you know, having moved into a new area just short of a year ago, you know, looking round, how might you integrate with the community? Well, I'm afraid that so much of it involves integrating with false religion, integrating with that which, quite honestly, the child of God doesn't want anything to do with. Not because I am holier than thou, don't stand near me, but because it just is not something that is attractive to your soul. Few friends. It's a place of temptation. You know, the wilderness was where Christ went to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. It's a place of temptation. It's a trial. As Israel went through the wilderness and were tried again and again. It says in Psalm 106 verse 14, they, the Israelites in the wilderness, their wilderness, lusted exceedingly. It's not a comfortable place to settle. It's a place where you're yearning for your heavenly home. It's a place where there's no water or food except from the rock and manna from heaven. A place that shows us our true poverty. A lack of the righteousness that God requires we find in that wilderness. We have hunger and thirst there, but do you know what Jesus said about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Blessed are they, for they shall be filled. So what God does to the allured soul in the wilderness? He says, I will speak comfortably unto her. I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. He speaks comfortably. He speaks as in Isaiah chapter 40. As in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her warfare is ended. She has peace with God. Enmity with God is what we are by nature. But being justified, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is over. We're pardoned from our iniquity because she's received double for all her sins. What does that? I think that means, like when you look in a mirror, you see a double of yourself. It's the payment that Christ made in his death on the cross perfectly mirrored the sins of his people and paid the sins, the debt of those sins. That's why I think it's talking about that. It's not a generality that you can pick up and take and use if you want to. It's specific, it's particular. So that being freed from sin, there is no condemnation. This is what he's done. He speaks comfortably, and he gives vineyards in the wilderness, fruit in a seemingly fruitless place. God draws into the wilderness to untangle from the world, and there his spirit bears his fruit in the lives of his people. It's the fruit of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, patience in trials, godly sorrow for sin, thankfulness and praise to God for salvation, denial of self. All of these things are the fruit of God's Spirit. And he gives the valley of Achor for a door of hope. The valley of Achor is speaking of Achan. If you go back to the battle of Jericho in Joshua chapter 7, one of the Israelites, a man called Achan, They were told that they were to utterly destroy it, apart from those that were in the house with Rahab, where the scarlet cord was let down. They were to utterly destroy it for its wickedness and its evil. And Achan found a goodly Babylonian garment and some gold and silver. It was known as the accursed thing. And he coveted it. And so when God had told the people, you mustn't have any of this stuff, Achan took it and hid it in his tent. And sin was there in the camp. And things went badly for the Israelites. And they sought God. And God says, there's sin in the camp. And they found it. And it was Achan who's the lot fell upon. It revealed him as guilty. And he confessed. And he was taken down. It sounds very harsh, but this is it. He was taken down into the valley of Achor. He was taken down there. That's why it's called that, because it was that valley in which they stoned him. All Israel stoned Achan to death. There, in that valley, was what appears as the very door of hell. The very door of hell. The way into eternal condemnation. But do you know? That very door into the condemnation of hell is turned into a door of hope. You know when Christian in Pilgrim's Progress was burdened with sin, that great weight on his back, and it's weighing him down, and he's so sorrowful at it, and he looks and he sees a great cavern, and it's hell gaping open to him, down below him. And there at that very point where his soul would have dropped down into hell, he looks and he sees the man Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for that sin. And the burden is taken off and rolled away down into that hell and off his back, because Christ, in his broken body and his shed lifeblood, has saved him from his sins. And therefore, that which was the gaping door of hell becomes a door of good hope, of good hope. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of God, even and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It's a comfort, is this door of hope, in seeing Christ there, the one in whose face we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We see redemption accomplished. We see him alone as the way. We see him making his people the righteousness of God in him. And thereby, it's a door of hope that we are assured of heaven. Not a maybe hope, but a certain hope. That which is the valley of Achor is revealed as the door into heaven itself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, very briefly, the response of the one allured. The response. In that day, you shall sing when I allure you. As in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up after the Passover out of Egypt into the promised land. Sing, sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 96, 1 and 2. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Joy and gladness. Release from captivity. Cattle in the spring. I used to watch, it was about April, when I lived looking over some fields at the back. And the day came when the farmer, Mr. Gibson, when he used to let his cattle out that had been indoors all winter, and I can still remember it now, how they used to go bounding up the fields with great, great, great delight. A release from captivity. They were, you see these great animals jumping like their little tiny lambs up the fields because they'd been released. This is what it's talking about. This is the singing at the release from the condemnation of the law. Thus says the Lord, via Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2 verse 2. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. It's that kind of joy. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. In his own time, God will allure each one of his blood-bought people out of the world into his wilderness, the place prepared for them. And there he will, as Paul writes to the Colossians 3 verse 2, set their affection on things above and not on the things of the earth, with a good hope of heavenly bliss. Look at verse 23, just to close. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. That's heaven. That's the good hope. That's the door of hope. Amen.